Turn, and you would, if you would, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm having a funny experience I'll share with you. I don't know if you've ever had this. I have a new Bible. It's always hard to switch to a new Bible, and Ephesians 4 is on the wrong page. So I'm trying to, it's going to throw me off the whole time. We're going to be in Ephesians this morning and then back to 1 Samuel, Lord willing, to finish that series up in the next couple of weeks as we intro our church expo with a time talking about the subject of service in the church, ministry in the church. And as an intro to that, I just want to thank you for your prayers this past week as I had unexpected dental surgery and bone graft and a lot of other fun stuff. Also really grateful for your horror stories. Entering into my pain, I don't know if that's helpful or not, but as soon as you mentioned dental work, someone's like, oh, let me tell you, you know. So thank you for that. It's good to not be alone. I think it was last Thursday or so, the days are a bit muddled together, probably because of the pain meds. But at some point in there, Christy said, I think it was Thursday, she said, are you planning on preaching on Sunday? And I said, I don't even preach on Sunday. And she said, no, I don't think you can preach on Sunday. So praise the Lord for her wisdom and forethought there. And I'm just grateful for Dave stepping in so last minute. That's a unique challenge. The reason I bring that up is because in the middle of fighting the pain and dealing with all the stuff that's connected to it, I was sitting there and just consciously trying to figure out, God, I want to thank you for this, but I just don't know how right now. Like, I don't know, I can be generally that I feel so miserable and so incapacitated and that I'm inconveniencing so many other people that are having to cover for me because I can't be there. And you're just like, okay, how can I be thankful for this? And in the midst of that, contemplating this Sunday morning and thinking, you know, there's a very real sense that God gave me an illustration through this of just how one small, insignificant part of the body can absolutely incapacitate everything. That when one part of the body is hurting, when one small part, insignificant part of the body is not functioning as it should, it can so effectively render us useless. And what a great reminder, what a great picture of the need there is in the body of Christ. This is the analogy that God gave us through Paul, that we are a body and that every member is essential and every member is important, that every member matters to God doing his work in the place. Now, don't press that illustration too far. My tooth was extracted. I suppose that's church discipline, but there is a need for all of us, to do what God has called us and equipped us to do so that the body can be what God wants his body to be. At family camp, our theme was serve, and I said it then, and I want to reiterate it this morning. When calling the church to serve, I do not want you to feel guilt. That's not my point. My point is not to guilt the congregation into service. Now, you may feel guilt, and if that happens, I'm praying it's the Holy Spirit and not me manipulating that. You may have a sense of I'm not as involved as I should be. I'm not exercising my gift, and so there's a sense of a need to repent and to turn from that. But the point is not to guilt you into something. The point is not to recruit you to keep the ball moving, to keep the motor running, to keep the machine on track. That is not the point of calling the church to serve. That's not what it is about. The call to service is about something much, much bigger. And I want us to look at just a couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning that tell us not just what to do, but why, the why that we are called to service. Knowing why can change everything, can it? Knowing why you're doing something, knowing the purpose behind something can be an incredible motivation to doing what we do. God is building his church. The building of the church is the work of God. It is the promised work of God. I will build my church. And he takes a group of very mismatched people from all backgrounds with all kinds of skills and all kinds of giftedness and all kinds of personalities and all kinds of weaknesses. And he puts us together to accomplish something not just great, but eternal. To accomplish things that matter, not just for 10 years or 100 years, but to accomplish things as a body that matter for all of eternity. What an amazing and motivating and powerful thought. We are called to something weighty, to something far bigger than any of us. The church is not just an organization. It is something that God is forming and shaping and growing. And every single one of us have a responsibility in that process. This is not a stage, and you are not an audience. We are not consumers, but a congregation. And we come together, we are called together for eternal purposes. What an amazing thought. Paul lays out some of that purpose for us in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 is the transition in the book of Ephesians. He's laid out in chapters 1 to 3. This is the glorious gospel. This is who you are in Christ. These are the theological realities of your life. You've been moved from darkness into light. God, before the foundations of the world, has chose you to pour his grace upon you. You are in Christ. That's the theological foundation. And then in chapter 4, he says, therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Live united, strive for the unity that is already yours in Christ. Live in a way that reflects the glory of the salvation I've just described in chapters 1 to 3. And he focuses, we sang it this morning in verses 1 to 6, on the unity that is ours in Christ. There is one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all. But, verse 2, each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. So there is unity that is ours in Christ, but within that unity there is diversity. We are not all the same. We are not all gifted the same. We're not all empowered the same. We've not all received the same grace from God to do the work of the ministry. And he's specific about some of those gifts. In verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. And that brings us to our text this morning. If you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word, I want to read that whole section so we have the context, but our focus is going to be verses 12 and 13. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Father, we pray that you would superintend in a way that we don't fully comprehend both the preparation and the explanation and the hearing of your word, to move upon the hearts of your people, your church, to make us more what you've called us to be, more effective as a local body, more like your Son, more equipped to bring you glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Verse 12 gives us Christ's design for the church, and he does it in a threefold progression. We'll look at that. And then verse 13 gives us Christ's goals for the church, and that has a threefold purpose. And my prayer this morning is that each of us would be evaluating our role in this process. What has God called us to do? And one of the things I'm most desirous of, again, is not that you feel the guilt to serve, but that you see the purpose in serving. And then in seeing that purpose, you feel called to it and drawn to it and longing to participate in it. Donald Whitney, in his classic work on spiritual disciplines, toward the beginning, it may be one of the opening illustrations, he talks about how discipline without direction is drudgery. And he imagines a scene where an angel comes to a young boy who's sitting in his living room practicing piano and having no desire to do it. Just like, I don't want to go over these scales, and it's so hard and it's so tedious, and I'm never going to get this down. I'm never going to master this song. And so an angel takes this young boy to the top of a stadium and has him look down into the middle of the stadium. And in the middle of the stadium, surrounded by 100,000 people, is someone playing the most beautiful piece on the piano he's ever heard. And the boy finally asks, "Who is this?" And the angel says to him, "That's you if you practice. It's a vision of you in the future." And then you sit down at the piano and you practice those scales, not with a sense of, I got to get through these scales, I got to learn this song, but of what is out there, the purpose, the direction, the bigger picture. That's exactly what Paul does for us when he talks about ministering in the church. And I pray that it's helpful for us this morning. Christ's design for the church, verse 12. This is that progression. Paul puts before us what ministry in the church should look like. It's a threefold pattern, and they all must be taken together. So you have equipping, you have working, and building up. It is not Paul saying you need to equip, you need to build up, or you need to do the work, and you need to build up. There is a progression of thought here. You equip to do the work for the sake of building up. Okay, that's the logical connection between the language here, this progression. And he starts with equip. This is the command. Now, the very notion that he has to say that these gifts have been given to the church, verse 11, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, not to attack our pride here, but what does that imply? We are lacking. We need to be equipped. There may be the raw goods and the raw material, the raw giftedness that's within us that God has given us, but there's need to cultivate that. There is need for the believers to be equipped in the church. It is not the assumption of the Apostle Paul or anywhere in Scripture that once you're saved, you've arrived. He immediately points to the need for interdependence, for connection. The individual gifting has to be cultivated. Equipping has to take place. We need each other in the process. I love the word he uses for equip here. It's a word that often is used to speak of making something whole. It's used in Mark 4:21. Going from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, equipping their nets. So it's these fishermen sitting down with their nets, and they're going to go fishing. But you can't effectively go fishing with nets that are not full, that are not whole, that are not equipped. You go fishing with a net with holes, and it'll be ineffective. It's the same word. 1 Thessalonians 3, we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply, same word, equip what is lacking in your faith. Now, he's not talking, these are believers. He's not saying that, oh, you're short of really knowing Jesus. And so when we get there, we want to give you that extra little bit of knowledge so that you can come to faith in Christ. Say, no, you know Jesus, and it's our longing to be with you and fellowship with you and to teach you so that those things you lack, even though you're in Christ, will be filled up. You will be equipped to be more effective in service of the King. It is not the responsibility of those mentioned in verse 11 to save people, to justify people. It is their responsibility to equip justified people. And God, in his infinite grace and wisdom, has equipped each and every one of us and then sets up a system within the church that does not allow for that lone ranger mentality. There is no one that can say, hey, look at me. I'm gifted by Christ himself. I don't need anybody else. God has empowered me. God has graced me. God has gifted me. I don't need the ministry of the word. I don't need to sit under instruction. I don't need the help of the saints. I don't need the fellowship of the body. I don't need the equipping of the pastors and teachers. I have Jesus. Jesus is enough. I don't need discipleship. I don't need shepherding. I don't need human teachers. I have the Holy Spirit in the Bible. That is not uncommon language in places. And there's no room for it in Scripture. You cannot be equipped without the mechanism that God has placed in your life to be equipped. Other believers. So that's the implication from the start when he says this. John Piper puts it this way. He says, this text makes plain that all of you are gifted with a measure of grace, and all of you are in some measure lacking the improvement of grace. The one proves that you are vitally needed by the church, and the other proves that the church is vitally needed by you. God's designed it so that we're like those two-part epoxies. That you have the equippers and you have the saints, and that independent, they're just useless blobs, I suppose, of some chemical mix. But then when they're put together, the equipper is doing the equipping God's called them to do, and the one that needs equipping is being equipped for the ministry. And when they put together and they come together, they form something entirely new that's different and powerful. But notice, this is still not the end. This is not the main point. He moves forward into this. You equip the saints, but it's not just equipping them for the sake of being equipped. You equip them, what's the next phrase? For the work of the ministry. Now, in this context, there's other contexts where you could rightly say that God, in fact, in Ephesians 2, you could say that there's a sense in which believers, when they come to know Christ, they are trophies of his grace. But in this context, that's a bad analogy. We are not trophies when we're converted. We're tools. In other words, we're not saved, and then we get put up on the shelf of the church and say, hey, everybody look at him. He's saved. Isn't that great? He's saved. And just collect dust. No, we've been saved to be tools for the gospel, to be tools for ministry, to be used for the sake of the body, for the sake of the church. And the word here is the word where we get our word deacon, diakonos. It speaks of ministry here. That's not the work of the pastor. It is the role of the congregation. The New Testament picture is one where ministry is not the responsibility of a few elite, selected people, but the privileged calling of all of God's people. So that those that are gifted to the church as pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets, verse 11, they're a gift to the church for a specific role. But the role is not to do all the ministry, but to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. The church is not, you hear various analogies, it's not a pyramid where the pastor sits on the top, precariously, I might add, on that little point until they decide to shake the foundations and knock them off and put somebody else up there. He's not the bus driver. And yes, the New Testament is clear. There's leaders in the church. There's authority that's set up in the church. But that's a separate discussion from the effective ministry of the church in terms of how we're to work with one another and the roles that we have with one another. I think of Acts 6. You remember when the Hellenists are upset with the Hebrews because the widows aren't being taken care of. And so they come to the apostles and they say, look, our widows are being ignored. And the apostles' answer is not, who cares? They're widows. The apostles' answer is not a pious, but we're doing the work of the Lord and we're studying the word. We can't be bothered by a bunch of widows. No, they say this is important and this needs to be dealt with. And so we need to immediately appoint people to do that work. Find men that are qualified, that are equipped to do the work. This is important ministry that needs to take place, but we can't do it because God has called us to the ministry of the word and prayer. Now, the implications of that, by the way, are huge. If the main work of those who have been set apart for pastoral ministry, as we understand it, is to devote themselves to the word and prayer, what are the implications of that? If they're also called to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, what's the relationship between those two things? I would suggest to you that those who have been set apart, verse 11, as pastors and teachers in our context, who've been called to both commit themselves to word and prayer and commit themselves to the equipping of saints, that there is a logical connection between those things. In other words, the primary way in which I have been called to equip the congregation is through the proclamation of the word and prayer. And for all the other things that are out there and all the other things that we might do and the planning, fundamentally, at its foundation, this is what those who've been set aside for this task must commit themselves to do. It doesn't mean that the other things are unimportant. That's just not the role of the pastor. It's clear when Paul talks about these things in Corinthians, in Corinthians 12, that he's not establishing a hierarchy in church. He's not saying one is more important than the other, or more valuable than the other. Every part of the body matters. Yes, there's authority, but that's not about a statement of worth in the body. That's a statement of calling and function. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. This is the final step in that progression. This is where the training is heading. This is the goal of the work of equipping being done. This is the goal of the work that's done with the equipped person. The aim is the building up of the whole body of Christ. Note that it's not an individual, it's the whole body. You are to serve, I am to serve in such a way, to function in such a way, to minister in such a way that the entire body of Christ is built up. God grants leaders. These leaders equip. They equip the saints to do the work, and they do the work for the sake of the whole body of Christ. Then we come to verse 13, and he gives the purpose of that pattern, the end, the goal. And all of this is heading somewhere. All this equipping, all of this working, all of this doing is moving us in a particular direction. And he's going to elaborate for us on what this means. What does it look like to build up the body of Christ? It's not simply about doing. It's not simply about a list of things that you've accomplished or that you're doing in ministry. It's something much bigger than that. We're part of a greater purpose. We're moving toward a much more substantial end than just saying, oh, look at the ministry I do or have done. And he gives three goals, and he introduces those goals with the phrase at the beginning of verse 13, notice this, until we attain. So that's the logical movement here. He gives these gifts to the church to equip the saints so they can do the work of the ministry, so that the body of Christ is built up until, so here's the goal, until we get somewhere, until we attain unto something. And you could repeat this phrase three times. You'll notice, I think most of the English translations handle this the same way. If you look at until we attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and then the word to again, to mature manhood, and then the word to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So until we attain could be used as an introduction to each of these phrases. Until we attain to the unity of the faith, until we attain complete manhood, and until we attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Attain here is really the central verb. It's what drives these goals. We're pressing on towards something. We're moving towards the attainment of something. And that leads to our second point. We see God's design for the church, then verse 13, Christ's goal for the church. And again, there's three. It's a threefold goal. The first, the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son. Unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son. Now, when he says faith here, he's not speaking of the individual exercise of faith, but the content of doctrine. If you look back at verse 5, this is what we sang and we read. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And ministers have been given to church to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry for the building up of the body of Christ until we attain, until we reach unity in that body of doctrine, the faith that's been handed down to us. The implications of that are huge. Unity is impossible if we're not grounded in the same truth, the same doctrine. We're seeking to attain unto a unity that only comes when we embrace the same truths, the same Lord, the same baptism, the same Son, the same gospel. And Paul says it's precisely when we know and trust the Son that we grow in the kind of unity he desires for us. Now, that may not sound like it at first, but that is a powerfully anti-cultural statement for the world in which we live. To say that unity comes when we embrace doctrine, embrace a body of truth, and a particular knowledge of the Son. He disposes of the argument that unity only grows when knowledge and faith are absent. Knowledge and doctrine are absent. Most of the calls to unity that we hear today are calls to set aside faith and doctrine for the sake of unity. Groups get together, they sit in a room, and they decide, look, we want to bring unity. So you know what would help? If you would stop being so hard-nosed on the Bible being the actual word of God, that would help. If you would stop being so hard-nosed on Jesus being the only way, you can believe he's the way, but let's not say he's the only way. Let's not claim exclusivity in regards to salvation. After all, that's so arrogant. And so what happens in these conversations, and this is a significant mark of the 20th century, even among the evangelical movement, is to say, what's the lowest common denominator? We'll strip our doctrines, our beliefs, our systems of all other things, and then say we're unified, that we agree, that we stand together. Stand together on what? This is so contrary to what we find in Scripture. We do the work of the ministry to the end of attaining unity around faith, doctrine, a set of beliefs. That's what brings genuine unity. Biblical unity is not setting aside fundamental doctrines. It's embracing them. And when you embrace them and I embrace them, we're going to find ourselves unified. It's that old picture. Is it Tozer that uses the picture at the beginning of, I think, Pursuit of God when he talks about the tuning of pianos? That if you have 100 pianos and you try to tune them each to one another, by the time you get to that 100th piano, you're going to find they're not in tune. That the way you tune 100 pianos is by tuning them to the same fork, the same note. This truth applies to the church. It applies to marriage. You want a healthy marriage, an effective marriage, a united home? Then it's not about trying to figure out how to strip one another of whatever beliefs you might have that are standing in the way of you being together. It's about you, husband, looking to Christ and trying to be like Christ. It's about you, wife, looking at Christ and trying to be like Christ. And when you're both tuning your lives to Christ, you're going to find you're unified. And so it is in the church. It's not by setting aside doctrine, but by embracing Scripture together. And when we all do that, what we're going to find is, hey, we're in this together. We agree. There is genuine unity about these things that are most central. And notice the second phrase, you attain not just the unity of the faith, but the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, this is not salvation knowledge alone, but full knowledge, deep, correct, accurate knowledge. This is intimate knowledge. This is knowledge gained by experience. This is Paul in Philippians 3 when he says, I consider everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Is that your longing? Is that what you long for more than anything other, is the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ? Now put it in its context here. How do we get there? Using our gifts. The gifts to the church, these leaders equip the saints, they do the work of the ministry, and one of the outcomes, one of the goals where we get when we function as a body is a greater knowledge of the glory of the resurrected Son of God. Paul's prayer, chapter 1, verse 17, that we might grow in a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know him better. John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me. This is intimate knowledge of the Son of God. So we don't isolate a statement like this. We look at it in its context. How is this knowledge attained? It is attained when we effectively utilize our gifts. Isn't that amazing? What a sense of moving past. What do you do on Sunday mornings? I hand out bulletins. No, you are helping people attain unto an effective knowledge of the Son of God. That he makes that kind of connection between functioning in our gifts and the outcome of that commitment. Biblical unity is ground in sound doctrine. Our unity lies in faith, and it lies in a knowledge of the Son. It's not achieved by minimizing truth, but by growing together in it. That's the first goal. The second goal, same language again, to, until we attain to mature manhood. And for clarity's sake, he is not excluding women here. He's speaking it in the general sense. This is man and woman. This is speaking of maturity, no longer a child, but an adult. This is in contrast to what he'll say in verse 14. We want to move on from being children that are tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine, by cunning, by craftiness, deceitfulness. We don't want to be people that are like that, but when we're grounded in sound doctrine through the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry for the sake of the body, we will attain unto a knowledge that will ground us and bring us to maturity. That's the goal. So we want to be like children in their humility and their innocence, but unlike them in their ignorance and their instability. This is Colossians 1. Paul's desire to present every man mature in Christ. This is Epaphras in Colossians 4, when he's working and serving and struggling in the ministry. It says, why? So that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. It's the goal of ministry, is the maturity of the saints. Now again, notice this. This is corporate. This is not individual. It's a corporate calling. It's made up of individual believers, all seeking Christ, seeking the same knowledge, seeking the same gospel, seeking the same Savior, longing to be mature, but it happens in the context of community. It happens in the context of relationship. It happens in the context of sitting under the equipping of the Word and then using what you've done for the sake of the body. And so we pursue these things individually, but we pursue them in the context of the church. Functioning together, ministering together, fellowshipping together, serving one another, loving one another, bearing one another's burdens, caring for one another, building one another up, praying for one another. That's the context. We're called to pursue these things together. And we do these things until we reach maturity. I love the picture that Peter gives in his epistle in chapter 2. Now there he uses the picture of a baby, but not in the sense of immaturity, but in longing. He says, this is what I want for you. I want you to be like a newborn babe in your longing for the word. I want you to be a baby that's hungry for milk. I want you to be like that in your longing for the word. Why? So that you may grow up into your salvation. These are people that are already saved, but the way they grow up in salvation is to be in the word and under the word, equipped by the word, under the teaching of the word, the ministry of the word, and then they grow up in their salvation. They mature in their salvation. If, he says, in 1 Peter, you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He borrows the language of the psalmist. I think if Paul were to borrow the language of Peter or David here, he would say to them, I know you've tasted of the goodness of the Lord. He would say to us this morning, St. Gabriel, I know you've tasted of the goodness of the Lord. You've experienced his grace and his mercy. You've experienced the joy of salvation. You know what it means to be moved from darkness to light. You know the glory of the gospel that you've seen in the face of Jesus Christ. You've been rescued from slavery to sin. You know the joy of forgiveness. You know true freedom. You know what it means to rest in the promise of eternal life. And then he'd ask the question, now don't you want to grow in that? Don't you want to increase in your understanding of that? Yes, you've experienced the gospel. Would you not like to know the riches of the gospel more deeply? Yes, you know Jesus. Wouldn't you like to know Jesus more intimately? Yes, you know of God. Would you not like to know God more fully, more completely? This is the goal of the equipping and the exercising of the gifts in the church. This kind of maturity, an increase in your knowing and thus delighting in the glory of your Savior. So he says, first, the goal, unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son. Secondly, the maturity in Christ. And then finally, this third of the threefold goals, until we attain, look at this phrase, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You want to pick one phrase this week and meditate on it for hours and hours? Pick that phrase. Make that your prayer. Make that a prayer for your kids, that they might grow to the measure of the fullness of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Hear the logic again. The saints are equipped to exercise their gifts in the body of Christ until they attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul's used this language already in Ephesians, and it's this fascinating connection between this is who you are in Christ, now live like it. Listen to what he says in chapter 1. He put all things under his feet, that is Christ, and gave him as head over all things in the church, to the church. Now he's going to describe the church in chapter 1, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So what's he saying? He said, one of the ways that I can define the church, Paul says, is that it is the body of Christ, and it's where the fullness of Christ dwells. Now, he says in chapter 4, it's the goal of the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry in the church is to attain unto the fullness of Christ. So here's the fact. Christ is the head of the church. In the church dwells the fullness of Christ. Now grow into that. Be who you are. Grow up in your knowledge of Christ. Grow up in your understanding of Christ. Make it your goal to live a life worthy of the reality that you've been called into something called the church, where the fullness of Christ dwells, that is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and grow in that. It's his prayer, by the way, in chapter 3, verse 19. To know, this is his prayer for the saints of Ephesus, his prayer for us, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The standard is the measure of the stature of Christ. The standard is Christ. The goal is Christ. The end is Christ and Christ's likeness in the church. 1 John 2, to walk as he walked. Colossians 1, again, to present every man perfect, complete, in Christ. Paul gives kind of a personal testimony of this. Let me take a minute and do this. Philippians chapter 3, listen to what he says. It's a familiar passage. I press on. Right, he's with all effort, with all energy, I press toward something. What is he pressing toward? The goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He said, this is how someone mature thinks, verse 15. They think this way. And if any of you think otherwise, God will show that to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Do you hear that? That language it should strike you. It should force you to say, okay, I got to think about that for a minute. Hold true to what you have attained. Be who you are in Christ. This is the reality of your conversion. You've been moved from darkness to light. You've been moved from death to life. You've been moved from hopelessness to hope. Now live like it. Attain unto it. Pursue it. Make it your every effort. This is what I press towards, he says. Hold true to these things. Press on toward these things. Verse 17 and 19. Brothers, join in imitating me, not because of him, right? But because of where he's looking and what he's pursuing. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And their end is destruction. Their God is their bellies, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Paul says, I'm pressing on. I'm trying to obtain what I already have. I'm pressing toward maturity in Christ. I'm pressing on toward obtaining the fullness of Christ. And when he contrasts that with those who are living differently than that, who are a warning to us, he says their fundamental problem is that they are looking at themselves, they're looking at their own belly, and they are earthly minded. They glory in shame because they can't get their eyes taken off of this earth. And I'm calling you to press on towards something eternal and something that matters, something that is beyond this earth, something that is heavenly. He goes on to speak of the fact that it's because their citizenship is in heaven. So to be called to the fullness of Christ, the full stature of Christ in Ephesians, it is a call to be like Christ. It is a call to have the perspective of Christ. It is to look toward Christ, to look toward eternity and take our minds off of this world, to set our affections, in the words of Colossians, on the things that are above, not on the things that are below. Now this is not... certainly individually we're called to this, but his concern here is corporate. It's not in isolation that we do this. It's in the context of exercising our gifts. Do we look like Christ as a body? Do we serve like Christ? Do we love like Christ? Do we have his passions, his character, his priority? Are his concerns our concerns? And this is where he goes in verses 15 and seeking. Rather than being ones that are tossed back and forth, we speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Why? It's from him that the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, that's each and every one of us, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The goal is to move toward Christ, to grow in our fullness of Christ, our understanding of Christ, the knowledge of Christ. On a wall near the main entrance to the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas, there's a portrait there, and it has this inscription, James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Mayor James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. Now, there's no literal photograph of Jesus, but I thought what an apt analogy for us. the likeness of the Son who makes us free can and should be seen in the lives of his followers. Do we dare put a portrait of one of us in the hallway and say there's no picture of Christ? You're in the front row, I'll pick him. This is John Pearson, and he looks like Christ. And so to see him is to get a sense of the resemblance he has to his Savior. But fill in your name, because that's the point, is that we're so committed to growing up into Christ and looking like Christ that any portrait of any of us could be put up and say, we don't have a picture of Christ, but look at this person. Come into this body and look at these people, and you'll see people committed to growing up into the likeness of Christ. Howard Hendricks, the famed teacher, said, the Bible is not written to satisfy your curiosity, but to make you conform to Christ's image. Not to make you a smarter sinner, but to make you like the Savior. Not to fill your head with a collection of biblical facts, but to transform your life. And that is the goal of ministry. God does not primarily grow his church through leaders doing ministry, but leaders who equip members to do ministry. For the building up of the body until we attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and maturity and Christ-likeness. Our application of the sermon this morning is primarily going to be outside, but let me make a couple points. We need to change our perspective about church. And this isn't an admonition particularly of you. This is probably more of a general statement of the church at large and something that we have to make sure we guard against, that we are coming to be equipped. If Christ's design is that leaders equip you, then you can't come with the idea that I'm just spectating, that I'm a consumer, that I'm an audience. You have to come ready to be equipped, longing to be equipped, to be moved toward Christ-likeness, to receive training, to receive equipping so that you can serve. Coming ready to serve and be trained, not just attend. The implications, I won't dwell on this, are powerful in this text. We need each other. Thirdly, God has called you, believer, God has called you to be part of something eternal that he is doing. The joy of working and serving in areas and where you know you're doing something that matters, not just for today, but forever. To serve the church is to join God in what he's doing. There are no insignificant roles when the goal is to grow up into the fullness of Christ. There's an old story that's told. It may be legend, I don't know, but there's two ways that I hear the story. One is where a janitor is approached in a hospital that specializes in heart surgery, and another is that JFK approached a janitor at NASA. He ran into a hallway and he said, "What do you do here?" And he didn't say, "I clean floors." He says, "I'm helping put a man on the moon." The janitor in the heart hospital said, "I'm saving lives." Now, whether or not that exact conversation ever took place, the point is clear and I think helpful in regard to how we understand the body of Christ. That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4. You're not just filling a role, you're building up the body of Christ. You're not just greeting people, you're welcoming somebody in to the body gathering so that they can be strengthened by Christ. You're not watching babies, just watching babies. You're participating in the process of seeing people mature in Christ, both children and their parents. You're not just arranging chairs, you're preparing sacred space for people to gather and to sit under the word and be taught and trained and equipped. You're not just running slides or sound, you're helping the word of God go forth more clearly, to be heard more accurately and more carefully and more broadly. Whatever God has called you to do in prayer, discipleship, serving in finances, in outreach, in setup and teardown, in photography, in serving food, in pulling weeds and cleaning bathrooms. You are not just doing any of those things. You're putting a man on the moon. But more than that, right? More than that, greater than that, you are equipping people to do the work of the ministry. And in doing that ministry, the body of Christ is built up and the church is matured and God is glorified and we celebrate those things literally forever. We don't serve just to fill a role. We serve so the church becomes one. We don't serve because we're already mature. We serve so that we can grow into maturity. We serve because that's how Christ makes his church look like him. It's really a remarkable picture. The expo today, the ministry expo, is to highlight the ways that you're going to go out there and you're like, it just seems like there's a bunch of tables describing the ministries. And you're making this sound pretty ethereal, Steve. But there is something bigger happening. There's a greater purpose behind it. It's highlighting ways in which we are pursuing the eternal things and asking you to be part of it. You go out there, you know, there's nothing that's a fit for me. That's fine. How has God equipped you? How has he called you? How do you want to serve? Let me know. We'll figure it out. It doesn't have to be in a certain mold, but you have to serve. If you're really at a loss, then just make it your goal today to go out to each table and just gather a list of prayer requests and say, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get a specific prayer request from 10 different ministries. I'm going to devote myself to prayer. That's serving the church. It's serving the body of Christ so that we might attain unto the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, you know the frailty of our frame. You're clear about that in Scripture, that we are but dust, created in your image to be certain, but we are so frail. And to think that you give us the privilege of joining you in what you are doing, that you promise will succeed to build your church. And that you give us direction that isn't just go do it, but do it so that these great and eternal things can happen. So Father, grant us that vision. As those who are called to lead, grant us a sense of understanding that greater picture as we do the work of the ministry you've called us to do. To not just fill a calendar and not just get tasks done and recruit people, but to see these things in the specific ways you've called us as a local body to present people mature in Christ. Father, we put in your hands the next hour and the next season. It's impossible when we think about calling people to ministry to not be so grateful for the countless ways in which people sacrifice to serve already in this church. So bless them, Father, and if they're growing weary in service, encourage them not to grow weary in that service, but to excel still more and to be reminded in what might feel like the drudgery of day-to-day commitment where nobody is noticing that you are using them to participate in something much, much bigger than the task that is at hand. Make these things our clear goals and pursuit as a church, to see every person presented as mature, as knowledgeable of Christ and his person and his work. We pray in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen.